tonight and turn to our study of the Gospel of John. And while you're turning there, I'll just say thank you to Josh and Carissa for sharing with us those things about New Tribes missions. I'm a bit familiar with New Tribes. We had some dear friends when we were in California who had spent 20 plus years with New Tribes missions in Indonesia, planting a church among the Taliabu people in Indonesia, in the islands of Indonesia. In fact, my wife and I used to refer to their son as Mowgli when they'd come back home because he grew up in the jungle. He was the Jungle Book kid, so he didn't care about video games or anything like that. He just, you know, learned how to throw spears and chase monkeys and all kinds of stuff. Sweet people, and they were with New Tribes for years and years, so it does take a long, long, long time. You have to become those people to reach those people. Well, we're in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and before we really jump into this text tonight and just spend a little time there, I want to go back for a moment to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos, of course, is a part of prophecy. And Amos's prophecy is rather frightening when you think about what is being said and what is taking place, especially what's taking place in John chapter 6, and even more so, I think, in many ways, what's taking place even in our day and age. It's a frightening portion, a frightening book. But I just want to read a couple verses to us just to kind of get our feet set to what we need to be thinking about. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The prophet Amos says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And the people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Amos, of course, was a prophet who prophesied, if you know Old Testament history, he only prophesied a couple of days. He only spoke what he spoke over a short period of time. He wasn't like Isaiah or Zechariah or some of the other prophets who prophesied over some time. It was just a few days in a time when the social extremes of Israel were at really both ends of the spectrum. There was abject poverty on one end of the spectrum, and there was great prosperity on the other side of the spectrum. And his message is being spoken against those who were oppressing other people. The merchants were greedy and dishonest. The justice system was corrupt. There was great religious arrogance among the religious people. There were attempts being made to corrupt even the religious leaders, even more corrupt than they were. In fact, many who had claimed to follow God had been lulled into a religious apathy about their own love of God, and everyone was refusing to see the real spiritual need that they had. And so God is warning the people through Amos. He's warning them that a judgment is coming. A judgment that would be the kind of judgment that there would be no one to teach, no one to preach truth. No one to speak the truth. Even the men and women, even though they would be zealous to look for the truth, they wouldn't be able to find the truth. The famine that Amos is speaking about is a spiritual famine. Not a famine for food. It's a famine for the truth. Now I want us to just think for a moment at that kind of reality. I mean, we sit here in our comfortable American building in an American Western city with hundreds of years of religious freedom to do what we want to do. We have multiple Bibles in our own possession. You can find Bibles in the stores. Think about the absolute horror of seeking for the spiritual truth, but that truth cannot be found anywhere. There is no place to find it. I think of having a sickness and searching for the cure, which was once available and now it's no longer available. You don't have it. You want it, but you can't get it. That's a terrible thought. To have such a desire, have such a zealousness, have such a strong drive to want something you know will help and yet you can't find it. But as terrible as that thought is, I think that it's even worse to have the cure available and still refuse it. That's even worse. In the prophecy of Amos, as it carried through the nation of Israel, you have the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is available. Jesus Christ is there. Jesus Christ is available everywhere, even today. You can hear the truth. The truth isn't, there isn't a famine like that going on, and yet, Jesus Christ is refused. That's even worse. It's a worse situation than in the time of Amos. This is the very situation that we see in John chapter 6. People zealous for wanting their lives changed and yet refusing the very cure. It's just like men today. Those in John chapter 6 have a great hunger. They have a desire. They're zealous. They have a zeal for truth like Amos was prophesying. They were seeking things, man today, endlessly seeking for satisfaction for his soul. He seeks for things in the world. He seeks for peace. He seeks for joy. He tries to do it through all kinds of means. He seeks for spiritual satisfaction. He tries to find some kind of way to be right with his God. And all along, Jesus Christ is available. All along, the truth is there. The answer to all of his desires are right there, available, and yet he still refuses to come to Christ. Have you ever wondered why? Ever wondered why men don't come to Christ? I mean, we could easily just close the book and say, well, it's depravity. Sure, it's depravity. Men have a heart bent against God, but there are practical outworkings of that. And we could sit here tonight and come up with all kinds of answers to those questions, but I want to let Christ answer it for us. I want to let Jesus Christ answer the why men don't come to Him and show the wisdom behind the why. Why is it that men don't come to Christ? Why is it when it's available to them, they just don't come? And the wisdom of why men must come to Christ lies in the very words of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 6 in verse 35. Because Jesus says to these people, I am the bread of life. There's the very wisdom as to why men must come to Christ. He is the bread of life. We'll unfold that a little bit more here in just a moment. But those words are God's message to man. And those words are packed with the essential meaning of why man must come to Christ. So I want to just begin tonight by reading for us from verse 25 down through verse 35. We've covered some of these verses already in our study as we've gone on, but I want to read them just because it's hard to take them out of the flow of what's being said. When they found him on the other side of the sea, that is the people that he fed the day before, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered and said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. They said therefore to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. They said therefore to Him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger. And he who believes in Me shall never thirst. So we know Jesus is talking to the same people that He had been with the day before. These are those people whom He fed on the hillside across the Sea of Galilee in the hillside near Tiberias. And now they were seeking. Now they are zealous for Him, and when they find Him, they begin to ask Him this series of questions. And it is in their questions and it is in His answers that we can learn the message of Christ. We can learn the reasons why, when you and I share the gospel with people, why it is they don't get saved. And here's the reasons. Number one is this. Salvation is God's business. Salvation is God's business. I was thinking about this when Josh was sharing about new tribes and the philosophy of church planting and the difficulty of that. We can do all of those things, and we must be doing all of those kinds of things. We must be learning, and people go out, and God puts on the heart for some to go even to places like Josh and Carissa are deciding to go and thinking about. And we must go there, and yet we can do all of those things. We must never forget that it's God's business to save. That salvation is God's business. Notice Jesus says to them in verse 26 and 27, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. You see, you can't get there on your own. Salvation isn't a work of man. Salvation is God's business. And people don't get saved because God always knows the condition of their heart. Some people hear the gospel, they don't get saved. Why? Because God already knows their heart. God knows what's going on. It reminds me of Jesus back in chapter 2 of John in verse 23 to 25 when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. It says there, many believed in His name. It is incredible to me that they saw what He was doing, they heard of His miracles, they saw Him, and they were believing. The word is the same word for faith. That faith in His name. Why? They were beholding His signs, which He was doing. And then you come to verse 26, or 24, the shocking verse of Scripture. John 2, verse 24, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. That word entrusting is the same word as belief in the verse before. They were believing in Him, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. Why? Because He knew all men. Because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see, we may not know specifically why God does not save someone at a specific time or at a particular day, particular moment. But what we do know is this: God never makes a mistake. God never misses one person. God never goes, oops, I forgot, they shared the gospel, I should have saved that person, and now, oops, I took their life ahead of time. God never does any of that. God always does what glorifies His name to the maximum, and God knows the heart of man. Man seeks for truth with wrong motives. Just like these in John chapter 6, they came, they were seeking, but with the wrong motive. They had a carnal motive. They had a worldly motive. They have a self-centered motive. They were seeking Christ in order to have their material wants met. They were totally blind, totally oblivious to their real spiritual need. They needed a spiritual fix, not a material fix. Can never forget the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, one of the most oft-quoted verses of probably our own Christianity. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you, or all of these things will be added unto you, is really the literal saying. That comes on the heels of all this worry about what we're going to get and what kind of clothes we're going to have, what kind of food we're going to eat, what kind of car we're going to drive, what kind of all these things. Jesus says, you don't need to worry about all that stuff. Listen, seek first the kingdom of God. So why is it that some don't get saved? Because they come with carnal motives. God knows their heart. We grieve that, certainly, and we ought to grieve that because we ought to be always praying, God, save this one whom you put in my place. And yet at the same time, as we share the gospel, we are dependent upon God that He do a work in their heart. Without that, they would not get saved. And so we grieve, but we cannot worry because salvation is God's business. Never ours. Jesus gives another principle as to why people don't get saved. Salvation comes through believing, not doing. Salvation comes through believing, not doing. And we've talked about this already before. Verse 28 and 29, they said therefore to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You see, salvation is God's business. And when they ask the questions of Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They were revealing in their heart that their religion of works was more dominant for them than any kind of relationship that they might have with God Himself. We just simply want to do the work. They thought the law was something that they were to do, that they could in fact could do. They could attain to the works of the law rather than it being the instrument to show that they would never be able to keep the law. They were always guilty before a holy God. And that kind of attitude runs against the evangelistic truth of God's Word, doesn't it? You can't work yourself into the kingdom. Right, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why? Because through the law, the knowledge of sin comes. The reason you and I know rights and wrongs is because inherently God has placed in us this morality and yet given the law of right and wrong. So we know that we cannot keep it. We're always failing. There's a knowledge of our sin that comes through the law. But Paul says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That is the essence of Jesus' answer in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe. You want to do the work of God? Here's the work of God. Just believe. Have faith. Trust me. trust in the one whom he has sent. There's only one work that is necessary, and it isn't really a work of all. It's a gift from God. That's belief. It's faith. So why do some not come to the saving knowledge of Christ? Jesus says they don't come because they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. They choose instead to rely on their own dead efforts. So salvation is God's business. We don't save anybody. We're just instruments in His hand. We make ourselves available by His grace and we spread the seed. But salvation is God's business. He knows the heart. Salvation comes through believing. No other way. Third, salvation always comes on God's terms. Salvation always comes on God's terms. And notice what is said here. They said, therefore, to him, verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then they quote Scripture. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." We know Jesus is referring to himself. Have you ever noticed, as you witness to some people, they want to make some kind of deal with God? Have you ever noticed that? Share the gospel with people and they come back with things like saying, "Oh, okay, all right, God, if you'll just fix my life, if you'll solve my problems, then I'll trust you. If you do this, then I'll believe." And that's what these people were doing. That's what they wanted from Christ. They're interested in having the previous miracle repeated, right? They came to Jesus in the morning because they wanted him to feed them again, and now they're saying, okay, trying to manipulate him into doing something for them so that they think they can conjure up this belief that he's talking about. An interesting thing about these Jews, they were the Jews, like any Jew of that time, who had been taught by their rabbis that when the Messiah does come, he would duplicate the miracle of giving manna to Moses in the desert. That's what they were taught. They could see that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They certainly saw that he fed so many people. Now they want him to fulfill what they had wrongly been taught. In fact, one of the Jewish commentaries of their time says this: what did the first Redeemer do? He brought down the manna. The last Redeemer will also bring down manna. It's no doubt that they had heard that teaching. It's no doubt, possibly, that maybe even in their minds, that's what they had in their minds as they're presenting this question to Jesus in verse 30. But the more you look at this, and the more you spend time reading this passage, the more you see that their desire was not for Christ. Their desire was really just to make a deal with God. I remember some time ago talking to a person who told me that he and God had an agreement. Told me he was going to be going to heaven. Said he knew he'd be going to heaven, and I said, "Well, on what basis do you make that claim?" And he said, "Because God and I have an agreement." And we talked more and more, and of course his agreement was all based upon his own fanciful ideas. And I just simply said to him, "Well, here's the agreement that God makes with us. Either we believe in Jesus Christ or we go to hell. That's the agreement. There is no middle ground. We cannot manipulate God." They were saying, "You show us a sign, Jesus. You do something for us and we'll follow you." They're trying to manipulate God and have God to come to them on their terms. But Christ claims that belief Salvation is a gift from God to men. It was God's desire they believe on Jesus Christ, whom He'd sent. Those are the terms. There is no middle ground. You cannot have Jesus plus. It is Jesus alone or it is nothing. You cannot make deals with God in hopes of manipulating Him into our way. Jesus even says to the people, "My Father has sent me. I am the true bread. I'm the one who gives life." So if a person won't come on those terms, then they will not be saved. So salvation is God's business. Salvation is through believing. It is by means of that gift, faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts, not by the works of doing something. And salvation comes only on God's terms. He makes no deals with anyone. Fourthly, then, salvation comes only from knowing Christ. Only from knowing Christ. They said, therefore, to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian church that a natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Mankind can physically hear the words of God. They can physically bring them in. They can open a Bible. They can read the words on the page. But without the intervention of God, without the miraculous working of God on their lives, they cannot ever truly understand what the Scriptures are teaching. And that's exactly what is taking place in verses 34 to 36. Their physical interpretation of Christ's words shows that they are not of God, even though they believe they are of God. They're interpreting His words in a physical way. And so what was Christ's message to them? What is Christ's message to all people today? Well, we could say it this way. A, number one, or first, or however you want to list it, Christ's message is contrary to what they believed. The message of Christ, the gospel, the saving gospel, is contrary to what they thought. Moses did not give manna. God did. Moses did not provide for the people. God did. In other words, it wasn't Moses' miracle. It was God's. If God did not provide for them, then they had no hope of life. That's the point. If God does not give, there is no life. So that's the first thing, but there's another thing here, because just as God provided for the ancestors of these people, Moses, the patriarchal fathers, as they wandered through the desert for 40 physical years, the same truth now is that God has provided Himself as the true bread. God provided for the people then, God's providing now. He's the alone, the only one who satisfies the hungry soul. God does not provide, we are without hope. Christ says, "I am the bread of life." The first "I am," there's seven of these in Scripture. This is the first one. "I am the bread of life." These are important words for us to grasp. Because when Christ speaks to the people, oftentimes when you read through the Gospels and He's speaking with the people, He uses this kind of imagery. He uses this metaphorical language, something everybody could understand, something everybody could know about, something everybody could think about. When He said, "I'm the bread of life," they knew the depth of what he was talking about. And so here, this is a case of that kind of thought process. Bread was and is an essential element for living. Why is bread so important? Why is bread so important? Well, it's life-giving. Bread is life-giving. In our day and age, we may not see bread as that important because we can just go to any grocery store, we can go to any place, we can get it, it's readily available, flours, we can buy bags of flour, flours, fat, wheat products are just about in everything we eat. But in the ancient times, it was extremely important. In fact, it was probably the only staple in most homes. Besides the flocks that you had outside, the other things that you would eat would be bread. Most homes could not survive without it. It was that essential. Think of the time in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elijah and the widow. The widow has nothing. She has just enough for a few cakes of bread. And Elijah, of course, God works that miracle, so he feeds her family, her and her son, and Elijah for some time. It was essential for life. So think about that when you read these words, what Jesus Christ is saying. Because Jesus is claiming here, when he says, I am the bread of life, he is claiming to be the one and only essential element that every man and woman cannot live without. That's what he's saying. I am the bread of life. I am the one essential element that you must have if you are going to sustain your life for eternity. Oh, sure, we try to do it by other things. That's clear. Some go about life saying, I'll just take care of it myself. God, you take the day off, I'll do it myself. We live, especially here in the West, in very affluent times. And you believe, as long as you have a house, a car, a good job, a family, you don't need anything else. And the tragic reality is that you would gladly pass all of that up as an unbeliever if you could have a guarantee that your eternal destiny was secure. And that's what these people are saying. The joy is that all of us can have that security and do have that security in Jesus Christ. He is the one that is life-giving. He is the bread of life. So that's the first reality about bread. But there's a second reality about bread is this. It's suited for everybody. Bread is suited for everybody. Now, I realize that even word pictures begin to fall apart somewhere. Illustrations always seem to fall apart. But I don't want you to get too technical about that here. Because almost everyone can eat physical bread. Even though not everyone can eat everything. Some can eat meat. Some can't eat sweets. That's a sad thing. Some can't eat seafood, but bread is suited for everyone. In the same way, Christ is the perfect answer for all needs. Sometimes when I have the privilege of sharing the gospel with someone, they sometimes say to me, as I've heard in the past, you know, Jesus may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. Jesus may work for you, but it doesn't work for me. Here's what I say to them. You know what? Jesus said, He's the bread of life. That means that He is perfectly suited for you. The Bible tells us that He's the Savior of the world. That includes every variety of man. Every variety, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. He's what every man needs, and He can supply what every man needs and never be exhausted in His supply. So for the unbelieving world, Christ is essential for life. He says, I am the bread of life. He is perfectly suited for all who will believe. But what about you and I? What about us as Christians? What about those who already have expressed faith in Christ? Is bread essential for them? Well, we know the answer to that. It's absolutely, right? Why? Bread enhances growth. Bread in the physical realm does that. And in the spiritual realm, we have to grow. I think the evangelical church of our day and age is a weak church. As I look around, I see churches. And I think it's weak, not because God's insufficient, not because Christ is insufficient, not because He doesn't have enough to really grow His church. It's insufficient or it's weak because it's full of anemic Christians. The church today is filled with fads that come and go. I mean, how many Christian fads have we had over the last 15 or 20 years blow through the church? Entertaining pleasures, things that have weakened the true doctrine of the church. It's brought in easy believism, a morality that makes us feel good about ourselves because we define it not by the scriptural mandates, but by our own feelings and what makes us feel good. All of this has weakened the church. It's perpetuated a sickness within the church. Why is that so? Because we as Christians oftentimes fail to feed upon the Word. Fail to feed upon the bread of life. It's Jesus Christ. It's our relationship with Him. It's His truth. It's His Word that causes us to grow. We remain anemic at times because we just stay away. I remember several years ago talking with a young man who had left our church when I was pastoring in Ohio, and he came to my house and he wanted to sit down and tell me why he was leaving the church. And he said, you know, Pastor, I'm just not being fed. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, let me ask you a question. When we teach the Word of God at the church, is the Word of God being taught? Is it being taught accurately? He said, oh, yeah, absolutely. He said, you teach the Word, it's great. I said, do you hear what you're saying? He said, what do you mean? I said, you're telling me you're not fed, but you're telling me food's placed out for you to eat. So what's the reason you're not fed? It's not the church. It's not what's being brought. The reason you're not fed is because you're not eating. He said, I never looked at it that way. I said, yeah. We left the church. A couple years later, he wrote me an email just asking for my forgiveness because he was foolish in doing that. I've seen him since, and he's a sweet brother in Christ, just a sweet, humble guy. But what a foolish statement. I'm going to leave, I'm going to go away from the grocery store and claim that there's a problem with the grocery store because I'm not eating. You become an anemic Christian when you do that. So why don't people get saved? First, because God knows their heart. If He's not saving them, then we need to believe it's not time for them to get saved yet, if they're going to be saved at all. Secondly, many look to earthly things for their satisfaction. They look to try to make a deal with God, try to figure out if God will fulfill their physical needs rather than really the need they have, and that's a spiritual need. And so they go away unbelieving. Yet many are looking for salvation in a form of religion, just like these were in Jesus' day. They were saying, we're people of tradition. We know these things from our teachers. We look to what has been passed to us by Moses through history. Listen, we can never look to men, can we? We can never look to men and hope that our salvation is tied up there. We just are not going to find it there. There's no power in the name of a human teacher. I'm thankful here that at our church, people don't follow me. They don't follow Randy. They don't follow Russ. They don't follow Scott. They don't follow any of the other leaders in our church. They follow the Scriptures. I'm thankful of that. Because there's great power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? He's the bread of life. So Christ is essential for salvation. He's essential for Christian growth. I was thinking about this. Think for a moment about a piece of grain, right? You got stuff, wheat. And all that it has to go through before it becomes food that you can eat and grow by, right? You got to plant it, and then it grows. And when it's ripe, you glean, you cut it down, you winnow out the seeds, you grind them into flour. And finally, once you grind it into flour, you mix it with some other kinds of liquid and you subject it to the fiery heat of the oven. And only by that process does it become something that will sustain your life. And all you cooks are laughing at me because that process may seem funny. But you know what? That's what happens with our Lord, isn't it? That's what happened to Him. Born into a world of trouble, cut down by sinful men, passed through God's fiery wrath, so that you and I might have life. That's what He did. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the only one who can sustain man. I'm the one who you must come to. It's on Him that we as believers must feed. There's no need for anything else. There's no need for anything else. That's it. That's all we need. And Jesus is emphasizing this over and over and over and over again. I'm all you need. You have all the answers. You've seen all the signs. And yet you still don't believe. We'll see why next time. We'll see why again next time. Let's pray together. Father, You're a sovereign God. We know that. We thank You for it. We know that our life is enveloped in Your hand, that we can do nothing without Your grace and mercy and care. We know that You're the bread of life. We have believed that. We know that it is of You that we believe it all. We know that we, at one point, were just like these people. We were trying to make deals with You, thinking we were okay, relying on our old traditions, our own way. And yet You opened our eyes. You made us alive. Caused us to believe. And we took You in. And You gave us life. Oh Lord, we know that salvation is of You. We know that You know the heart. You see it. We know You've made us instruments, tools to be used by You that we might share the gospel with others, but we can't save anybody. May we never forget that. May our hearts always be praying and always be grieving when those who we share the gospel with don't believe, but may we rest in the knowledge that You always do what's right. May we always glorify and honor You through salvation and through condemnation. Whatever You choose. Thank You for giving us the bread of life. Thank You for our time tonight. May we take these things and apply them into our lives this week. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.